Good morning.
So Lisa and I have been blessed to live in a very interesting place. We're in the middle of industrial Garland, and all around us are these little 10th-acre lots that people live on, and then a bunch of car dealerships. And then for some bizarre reason, as many of you know, we have this 2.5-acre lot that goes out like a pie wedge with a stream going through it. And so what do you do when you have that kind of extra land laying around in your backyard? Well, if you're my wife, you acquire chickens, and then alpacas, and then llamas, and then goats. Am I missing anything? Okay, all right. So fish. There are fish. They are not grazing in the same places the llamas and alpacas are, but there are fish. It is an amazing thing in the middle of a place where it doesn't belong. Yesterday morning, I think it was yesterday morning, I went outside, walked out, and sat down in a chair under this huge pecan tree, reading my Bible, as you do, and up to me came one of these cutest creatures that you've ever seen. So if you haven't had the opportunity to go on the internet and Google alpaca baby, you need to do that. These are like teddy bears come to life. They are just so fluffy and big brown eyes, and beautiful animals. And they grow up into slightly more awkward versions of the same. They're fun. They're good to look at. They're beautiful. So we have people come over regularly because they want to see these strange animals that are in the city. So Lisa gives tours, and when she gives the tours, she gives instructions. And so there was a couple that we had gotten to know a little bit, not exceptionally well, and they were a very, how can I say it, a very relaxed couple. They don't live in Denver, but they embrace the recreational legislation of that city in their lifestyle. I don't think I need to go any further. They're very chill. They're very relaxed. So Lisa is telling the wife, all right, so the alpacas, they're great animals, but they're not social animals. So they will come up to you, and they'll want to smell you, and they're safe, and they're fine. But they're kind of like mean cats. They do not want to be touched. They spit, and they kick. So just enjoy them from a distance. The instructions were given. And so they go out, and this woman is there, and there comes Sassafras, the young one, just beautiful. And then Ginger is standing there, this big yellow fluff ball, and the woman can't resist. She comes up behind the alpaca and goes, oh, and hugs Ginger. Well, they kick hard. And at that angle, the places where you're kicked aren't places you want to be kicked. And this woman was very taken aback by this. We've all been kicked by alpacas at some point in our life, haven't we? We've been told, hey, here are the guidelines. All will be well with you, and you shall live long upon the earth if you follow these guidelines. If you don't, you never know, you might get kicked by an alpaca. On a more serious note, a long time ago, before Lisa and I were married, before I was a believer, I was going through a training program that provided free housing. And the housing was provided if you adhered to their code of conduct, their rules, their regulations. They had some rules in place. And I was not a big fan of said rules, and I chose to violate them. And this was seen. They did not kick me out of the training program. However, they did kick me out of free housing. I was kicked by an alpaca into the streets, and my dog and I stayed in a car for a little bit until I could arrange different housing. We all have this tendency to do that which we know we shouldn't. And the question I want to look at this morning that I think Micah takes us to is, when this happens, because it does happen, And it has happened, and it will happen again to all of us at some point where we will be metaphorically or literally kicked by an alpaca. How do we respond in a way that doesn't minimize the sin and glorifies God at the same time? We're going to take a look at this text. This is a hymn book, not a Bible. Here we go. We're going to take a look at this text a little bit out of order. We're not going to start with verse 8. I'm going to come back around to it. We're going to start in verse 9. And we're going to see what Micah has to say about how we can respond when we are in crisis mode, often a crisis mode of our own devising. Now, we've been on a roller coaster so far with Micah. We've been down in the depths as we learned about the wickedness of the landowners and the corruption of the politicians. And we've been shaken by the judgment that was going to come because of their wickedness. And then Micah took us up to the heights, the promise of restoration, the promise of a redeemer, the promise of the inheritance that we lost being restored. I'm speaking from the perspective of these Israelites. And now we're going back into a, but here we are right now. There is that promise we talked about last week, but here we are right now. Verse 9. Now, that's an indicator, by the way. Time has changed. We're no longer talking about the future that's a-coming. We're talking about now. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? There's two things built into this. There's a rebuke, and there's hope. We've seen this pattern with Micah over and over, haven't we? There's a rebuke, and then there's hope. This moment, the answer to those questions has to be, well, no, but yes, at the same time. The prophet is saying to the people, why are you crying aloud? Is there no king? Don't you have a counselor? You do. You do have a king. You do have a counselor, and he is the Lord. God is your king, and God is your counselor, but you are crying because you have forgotten who your God is. You have forgotten the promises of a faithful God. I love this label for God in Scripture that's given here as a counselor. We can learn so much about the nature and the character of God by looking at the names that are assigned to him in Scripture. When we go through the different places, and we don't have time this morning to see all the places God is referred to as a counselor, we get a fuller picture of what it is. I just want to touch on a couple of them. Isaiah 28:29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. His counsel is, it's wonderful. A word that we've lost the depth of, full of wonder. The counsel from this one is wonderful. Counsel belongs inherently in who God is. Job 12:13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. You know, I read that in Job, and I think, he has counsel and understanding. Well, that's fortunate because I do not have understanding. And I desperately need counsel. And in him, these things are. He is above every other counsel that you can imagine. Psalm 16:7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. God is the highest authority in this regard. Isaiah 5:19, those who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we might know it. That's the one I want to camp on for a moment in light of what we're looking at in Micah. Counsel does not simply mean advice. When we look at this full semantic range of what it means to say that God is our king and our counselor, it goes beyond, you know, you should do this. God, as counselor, is one whose plans are perfect. And they never change. Think about that for a moment. What can you infer from the statement, God's plans are perfect and they never change? It's a pretty huge statement. I've made some good plans, I think. I've made plenty of bad ones, too. But I've made some good plans in my life. But then as things happen, I've had to change them. Not because there was anything wrong with the plan per se, but I couldn't predict everything that was coming down the pike. I didn't know all the variables that would be there. When we say that God's plans are perfect and they never change, his wisdom, his counsel is higher than any other. He's not surprised by anything. Nothing occurs that thwarts the plans of God. You can't surprise him. You can't throw him off his game. He does not change, and his plans do not change. They never need to, because when he makes them, they're perfect. Because he is perfect. What I'm wanting us to see here in this first three verses, or two verses rather, when things are difficult, we can get lost. We can lose confidence. We need to redirect our confidence to the one whose plans are sure. When we know the one who is the perfect counselor, although we may not know why things are happening and what's going on, what purposes there may be, when we know the one whose plans are sure, there's a peace in there. Let's look a little bit more at what he has to say. Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? I read that again because Micah, as we know, is the prophet of the pun. And there's a certain group of you, possibly a group that meets on Mondays, that's very interested in the puns. So I'm just going to mention it. That pain that seized you, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion. The word for pain and the word for writhe sound very similar. And the pain that seizes you, when you read it, it's this nice little rhythmic thing of very similar sounds. And it's not just poetry for the sake of poetry. He's making a point. Because right now they are crying out because they have forgotten who their king is. They forgot who their counselor is, and pain has seized them. Now the prophet says, writhe and groan. Those are commands. Through this pain, deliverance comes. Just as through the pain of childbirth, promise comes, life comes, a miracle occurs, so too, in this case, the present suffering that the Israelites are experiencing, the present suffering that they are going through is preparing them for the freedom that's to come. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. It's easy for us just to read through those and keep going because it doesn't have any significance for us. But if you remember what we've been doing through this series so far, these ideas have come up a few times. Where are you safe in the ancient Near East? In the safety of your city, behind those walls. And what is the prophet of the Lord saying? He's saying, now, this is now, you are crying out because you've forgotten who your God is. You are going to go out of your city. You're not going to be where it's safe anymore. Worse yet, number two, you are going to be in this space. This space between the cities, this wilderness. Remember the wilderness? This is where the robbers and the vagabonds are. This is where the wild animals come. This is where, at night, when you don't have your halogen flashlight handy, which most of the people in the ancient Near East did not, the night is dark and full of terrors. It's horrifying. This is a nightmare for the Jewish people. This was the equivalent of a nightmare. They are between cities, but it's going to get worse because you are going to go into a city, he says, and you're going to go to Babylon. Y'all remember who lives in Babylon? The Babylonians. That was not a trick question. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, these were nightmares on feet. So you're safe in the city. You're not safe in the wilderness, but you would rather be in the wilderness than be with the Assyrians. Wow, such an encouraging word Micah has for the people in Judah. Man. But then he goes on. There you shall be rescued. That makes no sense. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. All right, so let's pull this all together. Verses 9 and 10. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I want you to hear this. Why are you crying? Don't you don't have a king? You don't have a counselor? You do have a king. You do have a counselor, a perfect king, a perfect counselor, and it's the Lord God that you've forgotten about. If you remembered that, you wouldn't be crying right now. But that doesn't change the fact. The fact that you have a perfect king and counselor does not change the fact that you are going to be taken out of your city, you're going to be in the wilderness, and you are going to go to Babylon. It's rather dark, but this is the being kicked by the alpaca moment. You want to show mercy to your child. You want to teach them about the character of God by showing them mercy. So your child does something that merits punishment. So what do you do when your child does something that merits punishment, but you want to demonstrate to them what mercy is? You don't punish them. You make a point of it, saying, you know, the mandatory sentencing requirements for what you've just done, this, this, and this, but I'm not going to do it. Well, let me ask you a question. If every single punishment is set aside, is that child learning anything? Are they actually knowing what mercy is if they've never experienced punishment? What makes that lesson so beautiful and so powerful is I know what it's been like to be grounded from my iPhone for 7 hours. You question if there's a God when that happens. And now I'm supposed to lose my iPhone, and my parents say, you should lose your iPhone, but I want you to remember this. You know, it's a very lame punishment, but you know, it's a new generation, so I'm trying to... All right. But you get the idea, right? In order for the punishment set aside, in order for freedom from the punishment to be understood, the reality of punishment needs to happen. Mick Comiskey, a great commentator on the book of Micah, wrote this about this particular verse. A bright future and a glorious destiny may await her, speaking of Israel, but that does not diminish Israel's present responsibility for her disobedience. So God's plans are perfect. He is their king. He is their counselor. We just read the beginning part of chapter 4, and we saw that God is going to deliver his people. It's going to be a future unlike they ever imagined in beauty and splendor and awesomeness. But they can't escape the consequences of the reality of the fact that they've forgotten they have a king and that they have been violating the covenant and they have been hurting God's people. So the punishment is going to come. But then the second half of verse 10, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. The word there, twice for emphasis, in Babylon, this city that is the epitome of evil and death, in Babylon, God will redeem Israel. This is Redeemer Bible Church. We can't forget what the root is to the name of the place where we gather together to worship our God. We worship a great Redeemer. He is going to redeem Israel. He is going to liberate them, free them acquire them back, take them from a position of darkness and lostness to light and belongingness. And he's going to do it in the darkest and most lost of places. When we start to understand that in the midst of crisis, in the midst of that moment where we receive the wake-up call of being kicked by an alpaca, when we recognize that our confidence is not in any man, is not in any system or structure, but our confidence is in God as our King and our Counselor, then we can start to learn to trust His plans, and we can start recognizing His sovereignty. That's part of this perfect plan, and that He never has to change. It's because He's in control. He is sovereign over all things. Verse 11, now, there's that word again, this is now, then, for us. He's to them, this is now. Now many nations are assembled against you. Just from a historic perspective, yes, the Assyrian army is gathered outside the gates of Jerusalem under putting Hezekiah and his people under siege, 701 BC. But that army, Sennacherib's army, was not just Assyrians from Babylon. We know historically the shape of these armies were very piecemeal and mercenary in nature. So many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, speaking of Israel, speaking of Jerusalem. Let her be defiled, and let our gaze, our eyes gaze upon Zion. We can flesh this out a bit more because of what's to come. The temple is what they want to destroy. Why would the Assyrians want to destroy the temple? Well, that's where gods live. Gods live in their temples. And if the Assyrians can destroy the Israelites' temple, they can displace this God that they have so much confidence in. Let our eyes gaze upon. Have y'all read the description of the temple? It was not a Morton Metalcraft building. It was richly appointed. The spoils of war for looting the temple would be huge. Let our eyes come upon this place. We'll take it. Verse 12, but when you're reading judgment passages, man, that's a beautiful word. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. So they want to kill the Israelites' God and gain the Israelites' wealth. They're thinking this because they are full of ignorance and pride. Ignorance, they also don't know this king and this counselor. But rather than having forgotten about him, they don't know him. They can't make the mental connection between this is who this God is. He is righteous, He is holy, He is good, He is just, He is wrathful. They can't make that connection to we're living lives of greed and avarice and pride and self and violence. They can't make the connection between those things and recognizing, and a punishment will come. When you violate a God such as this, all will not be well with you, and the alpacas are coming. I need to find a better metaphor because alpacas are so cute. They're not very threatening until you get kicked by one. All right. So they have been desensitized to moral wrong. They're full of pride. And in a way, they're right to be full of pride because the Assyrians are conquerors. They are military forces so powerful, people give up and run before they even show up because their reputation precedes them. That'll do a number on you. Your ego will start expanding and growing to the point where you're going to say, we can kill their God and take their things, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan. And then we have this metaphor that doesn't quite connect because we're no longer in an agrarian society. He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. So what does that mean? Sheaves of grain, sheaves laid down on the threshing floor. What is the threshing floor? Well, that's when you take your biggest, strongest, grumpiest, jalapeno pepper-eating ox who is now angry and irritated into that room, and he is going to thresh that grain. This huge animal is going to stomp and pulverize this grain so that it can be used. And the longer they thresh, the more intensely they thresh, the more pulverized and like dust the sheaves become. And the Lord has set up the Assyrians like sheaves on the threshing floor. And then we have another command. We had a command in verse 10, writhe and groan. And that wasn't a negative thing. That was a promise. Now we have another one. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I'm going to stop there just for a second because I'm a grammar nerd and I just can't do it. Every time you see daughter of Zion in the Hebrew scriptures, I want you to circle the word of and then draw a line through it. Daughter of Zion, what does that mean? A young lady from Jerusalem? No. Micah, God through Micah is saying, O daughter Zion, this holy city is his daughter. It's not daughter of. O daughter Zion, arise and thresh, for I will make your horn iron. So the horns of the animal were a symbol of strength. And so they're taking this strong symbol and making it iron to make it even stronger. And I will make your hooves bronze. The elements used for the threshing are going to be made into this strong metal. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. It's a fun verse, isn't it? And shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This apparent disaster, you're going to be taken out of your city. You're going to be in the wilderness. You're going to be living in Babylon. This apparent disaster was actually divine opportunity. But before the opportunity could be realized, God is just. There are consequences for actions. And just to visualize this a little bit, have you heard the expression, the ends justify the means? Is that a good ethical model? I'm going to suggest no. Because you can do some pretty horrible things to have a positive result. The ends do not always justify the means. So I just want to make that clear. But what is true, you can choose your actions or you can choose your consequences. You cannot choose both. I want to lose 20 pounds. What is that? That's the consequence. I want the consequence of losing 20 pounds. I can't choose that consequence and the action of, I am going to eat as much pizza as I want, and I'm going to find good cheesecake, and I'm going to revel in soda. I can't choose those actions and have that consequence, can I? I can either choose my consequence and not have the freedom of those actions, or I can choose my actions and have a very different consequence. Does that make sense? What the people of Israel have done is they have chosen their actions and assumed that they would still have the consequence that they wanted. If you remember in chapter 3, God wouldn't harm us. We're his chosen people. But wait a minute, your actions were to violate what God told you to do to his people. You're taking advantage of them. You're hurting them. You're robbing them. You're practicing injustice. You don't get to choose both of these things. So the consequences are coming. There will be punishment. But verse 13 is powerful. Arise and thresh, O daughter Zion. The Assyrians came to Jerusalem to strip its temple But it's there that the Assyrians are going to be stripped. The Assyrians hoped to rule the universe of this transcendent, to rid the earth of this transcendent and holy God. But instead, it is there that the Lord of all the earth is going to rid the earth of them. It wasn't too far down the line where the Assyrians were no more. The date is eluding me at the moment, but I think it was about 180 years later, they were gone, wiped from the face of the earth. God used them as instruments of his judgment, but they were not his people. Now, there, I had a conversation with somebody last week about this section of Micah, and there are many who would read into these verses that we've just looked at, 9 through 13, and say, this is the Jewish uprising in the millennial kingdom. I'm one of those people. But that's not what this passage is for. The text gives us date markers. Now, then, in days to come, we're given these time markers. And they're not given to us so we can pick specific dates and have the nuances of prophecy completely understood, but rather to give us a hope for the future that's grounded in what God will do, not in precisely when he will do it. And I say that because it's kind of sadly fun to see on the news almost every month someone else has come out saying, Jesus is coming back. March 14th, 2018, at 2 p.m. in San Bernardino, California, at the AMC Theater 6. Oddly specific. That's not what these prophecies are for. Do I believe that this is speaking of something that's yet to come? Do I think it's speaking of something that has millennial significance? Absolutely. But that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is one word, and that's hope. When you redirect your confidence away from yourself or what's around you and instead put it in the King and the Counselor, the Sovereign God, and when you recognize that his reign over all creation and all time is absolute, that frees us to rejoice in hope even when things are bad, even when we're in the midst of a crisis. Even when we're in the midst of a crisis that's caused by us, I've often spoken of what do we do with the appearance of undeserved suffering or seemingly undeserved suffering in the life of a believer. And that's a hard question to answer. But I think the question that we wrestle with more is how can God love me or show me mercy or show me grace when I deserve what's coming to me, when I've done the wrong thing? When that nice lady told me not to touch the alpacas and I hugged one, that's a harder pill for us to swallow. But when we know that God's plans are sure and we're trusting in his character, we are able to rejoice in hope. I want to go back now to verse 8. And my move to go to verse 8 last is for a reason. I hope you'll see it in a moment. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, daughter Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter Jerusalem. This verse serves as a hinge. The promises that we talked about last week and the reality that they're facing right now. Now put yourself back in 701 BC. What we talked about last week was a promise for the future when things looked really bleak. And then we have verse 8 and the word now, in verse 9, going from the promise for the future to your present reality. This verse is a powerful hinge. It also sets the stage for where we're going to be going in chapter 5. So I want to spend a couple of minutes just on verse 8. There are three titles in this verse. And you, O tower of the flock. Who's the flock? The flock are the faithful people of God. They are the children of God. They are those for whom he is their king and their counselor. And what has happened to the flock? They've been wounded. They've been crippled. They've been misdirected. They're lost. They're going to be taken out of safety, led into the wilderness, and then into captivity. But this verse, "And you, O tower of the flock." Are you all familiar with the importance of a watchtower when you have sheep in your field? The watchtower was the symbol of safety. It was the place where the shepherd would be able to see and protect his sheep, his flocks, because he would be able to see the robbers that are coming. He would be able to see the wolves or the bears that were coming. So the tower was safety. So, "And you, O tower of the flock," security's coming. "Hill of the daughter Zion." The word that's used for hill there is Ophel, and that is a very specific hill. That is the hill, that is the Jebusite stronghold that was just outside of the temple that David came in and conquered. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 27. This is a hill that was a stronghold that David, under the leadership of God, just south of the temple, secured. "O hill of daughter Zion," the stronghold, "to you it shall come." Daughter Zion, why does God consistently, when speaking through the prophets, speak of Jerusalem as daughter Zion? There's this idea of something different than son of Zion. It's this, particularly when you look at the backgrounds and the Hebrew concepts of what it meant to speak of daughter versus son, this was stability. This was a nurturing community. This is a sense of unity between people and place. Have you experienced that? You can be somewhere and you just feel a little off, it's not home, but you have unity because you're with people you know and you love. Then you can be completely alone, but you have the sense of security because you're where? You're home. You're where you belong. This daughter Zion carries this weight of a unity between the people and the place. You're with the people you love in the place where you belong. This is home. This is your abode. This is where you abide. This is where you rest. This is fixed. This is safe. This is secure. For a nation who is about to be exiled and held captive and returning, who has a history of wandering through the desert for 40 years, home is a beautiful concept. So we can see the comfort in the midst of the pain for the people in the ancient Near East, for the Israelites who are about to be taken captive. But my question for us is, how are we going to respond in crisis? Are there things here that are for us? There are some things that are very much for the people of Judah and not for us. But there are principles here. Why? Because God does not change. How do we respond in crisis? I think something that we don't do because we don't think it's right. We don't allow ourselves to emotionally respond. We don't allow ourselves to cry or to mourn in crisis. But that's precisely what they're told to do. Writhe and groan. When things are broken, that is a healthy and good response. And when that crisis comes, not all suffering comes as a result of personal sin. That's very true. We live in a fallen world surrounded by fallen people under attack by a fallen angel. But when you find yourself unsettled, when you find yourself in that moment of crisis, ask yourself the question, have I just been kicked by an alpaca? I chose this silly illustration because I thought maybe it would stick. Have I been kicked by an alpaca? Have I done something that I know full well I should not have done? Ask yourself that question. Reflect on that question. And then ground yourself in the confidence that we have in Christ. We have been forgiven. You can't out-sin the grace of God. That doesn't mean, therefore, go and sin a lot. It doesn't mean that at all. But man, is it a reassurance when you're on your knees, broken by the wretchedness of your actions and your choices, your thoughts. Next question, who's in control? We sang a song, "I have decided, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me." I want to reflect on that for just a moment because we're coming into Easter. Soon we'll be looking at Palm Sunday, where we remember when Jesus entered the city in triumph. And then we'll be back on Friday to see how the city received him, where he was crucified on that cross. So the lyric says, "The world behind me, the cross before me." Let's have that mindset for the next few weeks. But on Easter Sunday, there's going to be a white cloth on that cross. And I want you to reverse the order of that hymn. Because then, the cross is behind me. And what does it mean to say that the cross is behind me? It means the world's before me. I can live in the fullness of what it is to serve God here. Why? Because this world is going to be renewed, recreated, reborn. This is home. And it'll be a beautiful home in a way that we can't even begin to imagine. So when I ask who's in control, where is the cross in your lens, in perspective? I look at it in terms of anxiety, because often I get lost in my thoughts. The what ifs start assailing me, and they will not be quiet. What's the root of my anxiety? It's often this. What can I do? What can I do to fix this? What can I do? What through my wisdom and my abilities, what can I do? What can I do to get this taken care of? I. Who's in control? If I have confidence in my king and my counselor, and from that I trust in his sovereignty, I know that he's in control. That doesn't mean I sit around and do nothing, but it's so freeing to recognize I cannot mess up the plans of God. And God has a plan, and all too often I'm walking along in verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. In those moments, I pray that I would be still and I would listen and I would not throw myself on the threshing floor, but I would go where God has clearly led and pray that he would show me where it is that I should go that he has not yet clearly led. Who's in control? A while ago, I was having a conversation with someone about church growth, which is always a delightful conversation. I said, well, here's some things that you can do. There's some marketing things that you can do, some advertising things you can do. Here are some changes that you can make. There's nothing wrong with thinking along those lines. But who's in control? God is in control. This is his church. Redeemer Bible Church is his church. The Christian faith is his church. And this book does not tell me exactly what the best business practices or marketing strategies or giveaways might be to bring people in the door for nickels and noses. It doesn't give me that. But what it does tell me is this. If we as a church family, all of us, focus on the depth of our disciples, God will take care of the breadth of our disciples. If we are faithful to what he has revealed, he will be faithful in what he has promised. And there is such peace in that. Being a part of a nonprofit, some time ago, the line was said to me, the sooner you get it out of your head that this is a ministry and start realizing this is a business, the better things will go. I was in the business world for a long time. There's a lot of transferable principles. But God's church is his church, and I am not going to presume to know the mind of God. So I'm going to seek to obey what he has made clear. Who's in control? And when we rest in that, there's incredible peace, isn't there? So one final thought. When I tread the verge of Jordan, that's scary. Okay? Some of these hymns need to be translated. Okay? When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, also scary. Okay? Land me safe on Canaan's side. This is a prayer. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. When you find yourself in a position where you may have been kicked by the alpaca, or you are in a position of crisis and you don't understand why, bid your anxious fears subside by going to the one whose counsel is perfect, whose will is sovereign, whose plan is imperishable, who knows what's best for us and will accomplish it whether we like it or not. That'll set your fears aside. Anxiety is rooted when we trust ourselves. Peace is rooted when we trust the one who is worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the challenging words you give us through your prophets, that all too often I know I find myself in places where I wish I was not, sometimes because of my actions and sometimes I have no idea why. But I thank you that you are a God who is faithful, who is a redeemer, who is a deliverer. I thank you that you have given us a picture of a hope that is far greater than any that we could know. That you have given us a hope that makes this present life just a blink in the eye of eternity. I pray for all of us that you would give us a sensitivity to your word, to your spirit, that we would seek your will, that we would not lean on our own understanding, but we would use the gifts that you've given us, our minds, our bodies, our desires, that we would use them not to solve all of the problems of the world on our own, but that we would use them in service to you, that we would use them in a way that is controlled and led by you. We often pray that your will would be done. Father, I pray that in each of our hearts and our minds that you would make our wills in alignment with yours. May our will become like your will. May we walk in obedience. We cannot do this on our own. So we thank you for the gift of your spirit and the men and women sitting around us this morning. We pray this in the name of your Son, who is the great Redeemer, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, who has given us eyes to see what he has done. Amen.